So, good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to Progressive Bible Concepts. We are on concept number 20 this evening, and that means we're a third of the way through the Progressive Bible Concept curriculum. So, congratulations to all of you that have made it this far. And we're in the middle of a four-part series at this point on the promises of God. And let me catch you up on where we are. Last week, we looked at God's precious promises, and in one passage in the Bible in particular that displays the overarching purposes of the promises of God in the clearest of terms, which is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And we'll briefly touch on that, I think, tonight, and then we're going to go to the next concept, concept 20, which is God's empowering promises. And the promises of God are designed to have an empowering effect upon us, especially in regards to the future. And you perhaps picked up on that when I prayed, that the promises of God are future-oriented. And so what we're trying to do is understand that God has all aspects of our lives taken care of, and in particular, He has our future taken care of. And we can easily lose sight of that because our hearts are prone to anxiety, especially the fear of the uncertainty of life. That's very, very anxiety prone. We're all prone toward that. So the promises of God are designed to calm that down. Now, let's go to these discussion questions real quickly. How do promises, not necessarily God's promises, but promises in general, how do promises benefit you as a person? Why do you make promises? Why do you receive promises from people? The purpose of promises is to...
You have some expectation of what you're going to receive or give out.
All right. All right. It creates a positive expectation. It creates a hopeful, confident expectation. So when we make promises to other people about things we're going to do, courses of action we're going to run, it's designed to... In some way, address a need or a desire or a longing in another person. How do promises benefit relationships? What tends to grow relationally when promises are made and kept? What grows? Their trust and what else?
Faith.
Faith. All right. There's another word I'm looking for though.
Relationship.
Pardon?
The relationship.
Yeah, the relationship grows, but. There's another component of the relationship along with trust. It exists between people.
Letters.
Pardon?
Sounds like how many letters?
Starts with an R. There was a song, lady used to sing it, R-E-S-P.
Oh, respect.
Respect. So, trust and respect tend to flow together in relationships, and promises made and kept fuel and feed trust and respect. And the opposite of that is true. We already answered that one. How should you regard other people's promises? Hopefully, but you never can know. Now, the strength of a promise is almost always tied to the person who made it. And if we have a certain trust and respect for the person who makes the promise, then we tend to really take that promise to heart. So it's the credibility of the promise maker that determines the trust level of the promise receiver. Okay? Now, let me tell you a quick story. I've done my share of marriage counseling down through the years. And some time ago, I was talking with a married man, and he indicated to me that his marriage was in trouble. So I said, okay, let's talk about it. And we did. And then I said, am I free to talk to your wife about this? And he said, yeah, but don't bring it up. So anyway, I didn't. She brought it up, so I talked to her about it. And I said, what is your take on what's going on in the marriage? And the bottom line basically was, promises are made and they're not kept. So I'm in a place where I'm exasperated and I don't know what to believe about this person's intentions. Now, that struck a sympathetic chord inside of me, perhaps you too, that when somebody says they're going to do things and they consistently do not, that is what you call a major withdrawal from a person's love bank. Now, when you make a promise and you keep it, that's a deposit in a person's love bank. But when a person makes a promise and doesn't keep it, that's a withdrawal. Now, when you have so many withdrawals, you start to run in the red. relationships are running in the red in terms of trust and respect, you've got a toxic situation there that unless you rectify it, eventually the relationship is going to fracture. It's going to break. And that's what happens. So it was just a simple case in point of promises made, promises not being kept. And so I went back to the husband and I said, so what's your take on this? And he had a very vague answer for me. And I was able to say to him, now, if you want to activate and revive your wife's trust and respect for you and her sense of safety and security in the marriage, you've got to rectify this. And whatever it is, and I said, do you agree with her that you've said things that you didn't do? And in some cases, he was not doing what he said he was supposed to do, what he said he would do. And in other cases, he had done it. And so there was just an inconsistent picture there. So when it comes to promises, when you get inconsistency, inconsistent performance between people, it takes a toll on the trust and the respect in the relationship. And those are the two things that make relational world go around. So the promises, what we're focused on here is the promises of God. And so God has taken it upon himself, knowing that trust and respect are integral to our relationship with him, and knowing that our anxious little hearts can get whipped up into a frenzy over almost nothing. A lot of the time, God has taken it upon himself to try to calm those active fears and anxiety tendencies within us by making certain promises. Now, the Bible speaks of promises, and various people differ on estimates of promises in the Bible, but there are hundreds. Let's just say that. We don't know the exact number because the word promises, we use it today, it's not exactly found in the Bible, so it's a little bit of an interpretive thing. But nonetheless, there are hundreds of places in the Bible where God promises to do something or to not do something on your behalf. So last week we looked at 2 Peter 1:1-4, and there are several things here that we learned from that passage about God and his promises. All right, first of all, through the righteousness of God, we have been given a precious faith. And the Bible says that the faith that we have is a faith similar to the man who's writing the epistle, which was Peter. And Peter was a sidekick, a co-sojourner, a co-laborer, a fellow laborer with Jesus when he was on the earth. And Peter was part of the inner circle of Peter, James, and John, and Peter saw just about everything. If there was anything to be known about Jesus, Peter knew about it, but John might have known more. However, Peter knew an awful lot, and he said, you have a faith that's just like mine. So your faith, my faith, it's all a precious faith, and it's on a par with an eyewitness who lived, walked, and traverse the earth next to Jesus himself. All right, through the righteousness of God, we have a precious faith. Through the knowledge of God, we have grace and peace. God gives to us grace and peace. Grace is that unconditional, non-judgmental acceptance that we all so desperately need, and it's given to us in an unlimited supply. Grace is something that cascades into our lives freely, and peace alongside of grace is that beautiful word that means that the war with God is over. When you become a Christian, you accept the terms of peace between you and God. You accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, so you're no longer at war with God, you're at peace with God. So grace, which is God's unconditional favor, when it flows into your life, it paves the way for you to have peace with God. So grace and peace come to us through the knowledge of God. Then through his divine power, he's given to us all things necessary to life and godliness. God hasn't left us in the dark, but he has given us the essential things that we need to make our way through life and not feel deprived of any specific piece of information or knowledge so that life is so much of a mystery that we get overwhelmed by it. And then through his own glory and his excellence, he gives to us precious and magnificent promises. Through his own glory and excellence, he gives to us precious and magnificent promises. And through these promises, two things happen. Number one, we escape the corruption of the world. And number two, we become partakers of his divine nature. So as you put this flow together, This is what comes out of 2 Peter 1:1 through 4. And what it starts with is through God's righteousness, He's given to us several things that sort of cascade downward, and it gets to the fact that He's given us precious and magnificent promises. These promises are invaluable. What many people do today to calm their anxieties and fears and pain in life is they become drug dependent or food dependent or sex dependent, and they allow themselves to get dependent on things that are mood altering experiences. And I read today, this is awful. Maybe y'all saw this on Fox News, that a young 20-year-old girl in South Carolina was sold methamphetamines, and it probably was laced with another type of chemical. And she's 20 years old, beautiful. I had pictures of this young woman, beautiful young woman. And she was found outside of a church ripping her eyeballs out.
Oh.
And a voice had said to her, "Sacrifice your eyeballs and you'll get to heaven." Mm. Where did that come from? And they got to her, but not in time to save her eyes.
Okay.
So now she's blind for the rest of her life. And she was a beautiful, fun-loving child. 6 months ago, somebody set her up with drugs. And it was, again, overpowering what she took. And she started hearing voices, and now she's damaged. And so when the Bible says that God gives to us precious and magnificent promises, these promises are designed to do the exact same things a hit of drugs are designed to do to the pagan. Make you feel better. And that's what these promises are designed to do, is to stabilize and anchor your life so that you're not overwhelmed with so much anxiety that you got to go to the mother's little helper in the bathroom closet and take something to calm your nerves. This is what all of this is designed to do. So having labored the point, let's move on. Now, we said last week that the promises of God are stepping stones to godliness. The promises of God are stepping stones to godliness. Now, there's a purpose behind God's promises, and it's not just to make us feel better, although that's a part of it. But the promises of God are designed to free you up from the burden of anxiety and fear so you can pursue godliness with a single heart, with a single-minded heart. That's what we're after here, and we'll see that as we go through it. So here's a visual of how the promises of God are stepping stones that take us from the world to God's side or heaven to godliness or godlikeness. Now, there are other passages in the Bible that address the promises of God. So what we did last week was we looked at the main passage, 2 Peter 1 through 4. Now today what we're going to look at is a handful of other passages that reinforce the same idea and bring us back to the same place that 2 Peter 1 through 4 brings us to. And you'll see what I mean in just a minute. So now what we're going to do is we're going to peruse through some general Bible passages that deal with the subject of the promises of God. So just hang on for what will hopefully be an enjoyable ride here for the next few minutes. All right, now, there's one other principal passage that deals with the promises of God, and this is a really great dynamic passage. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Now, this is Paul talking to the Corinthian church, and he had his most contentious relationship with the Corinthian church. So this epistle tends to be a rather direct and honest epistle, which Paul says some really straightforward things. And in the first chapter, we find this particular statement. He says, "Now, as many as may be the promises of God," and notice he's implying here that the promises of God are many. There's a whole bunch of them. "As many as may be the promises of God, in Him," that is Christ, "they're all yes." Mm. "Wherefore also by Him is our amen to the glory of God." Now, let's try to unpack that simple verse, see if we can understand it. All right. Notice here that Jesus is the fulfillment of the ultimate promise. Now, way back in the Old Testament, if you lived back then, there were lots and lots and lots of promises about this figure that was going to appear on the scene of redemptive history whose name was Messiah. And the idea of a Messiah was mentioned very cryptically as early as Genesis 3, but then it's kind of like this narrow little scope that starts small, and then it widens as you go through the Old Testament, and it gets really big. And there are hundreds of prophetic statements in the Old Testament that there was going to be a a messianic figure who was going to come and save Israel and restore it to its glory and its power. And in the person of Jesus, that those prophecies and those promises were all fulfilled. So all Old Testament promises related to the Messiah are now confirmed, because what they promised, the figure that they promised, has come and has gone. And so all Old Testament promises related to Jesus, they are now fulfilled. So we're not worried or wondered about those anymore. Now, the people in the Old Testament lived in anticipation of that. But we live on the other side of it. We can look back and see that it did, in fact, happen. So in Him, not only is the ultimate promise of a Messiah, a Redeemer, and a Savior, is it fulfilled, but in Him all the other promises are fulfilled with that. In other words, Paul is globalizing the influence of Jesus here. Notice that Jesus is not only the fulfillment of the ultimate promise, but He's the focal point of all promises. All promises flow through the person of Jesus. So we can use Jesus as our point of reference time and time and time again. Now, the third principle received from this verse is all promises coalesce around Jesus and flow from Him. So the way it works is something like this. Every time you're facing a set of circumstances and you're just not sure how it's going to work out, and you're feeling that pang of fear, anxiety, or uncertainty going on inside, as your point of reference, you think, God has already proven Himself to be a faithful promise maker. We've seen all of that confirmed in the person of Jesus. So I'm going to interpret what's unclear in light of what's clear. What's clear is that God, what's unclear is that there's something about my life I'm not sure about, but what's clear is that God made a promise about Jesus and that promise has been fulfilled. So that becomes your point of reference by which you are able to say, now God did this, that's pretty much a guarantee He's going to do what He said He's going to do for me. What God has done in the past is somewhat of a guarantee of the future. So Jesus becomes a fulfillment of the ultimate promise of Redeemer, the focal point of all promises, and all promises coalesce around Him, and we can use Jesus as a point of reference to encourage us, or to be encouraged that, yes, God made a promise, and yes, God is going to fulfill it, just like He did in the person of Jesus. Does that make sense? Everybody tracking? All right, let's keep going. Now, in this particular passage, this passage talks about what our response is to the promises of God should be. Not so much talking about the promises, but how we are to respond to them. All right, here we go. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence so as to receive the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. So our response to the promises is faith and patience. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Now what was the promise God made to Abraham? You're a dead man. Your wife has a closed womb, but you're going to have a child. And at age 100, long, well into his life, in Sarah's 90, he bears a child. And what's the child's name? What does Isaac mean?
To laugh.
To laugh. So Sarah is 90 years old, nursing a baby, laughing her fool head off, saying, who would have thunk it? Here I am nursing a baby. And so Isaac needs to laugh. So they patiently waited, and they obtained the promise. Now, at one point in Abraham's life, did God make the promise, and how many years later was it fulfilled? How much time lapsed?
25
years. Abraham was 75 years old. Sarah was 65. 25 years later, he has a child just like God promised. 25 years, long time. Long time, not like it's tomorrow. So there's some patience that's got to be involved, and Abraham had to keep plugging ahead. All right. Having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Let's keep going. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation, is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. So give yourself permission to hope in the promises of God. They are going to come to pass. And when we embrace those promises, we fill our hearts and our bosoms with hope, and hope displaces naturally fear and anxiety. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, that word means King of Righteousness. And Jesus was the King of Righteousness. In Melchizedek, Jesus appeared to Abraham in the form of Melchizedek. Now, this hope that we have from the promises of God serves as an anchor. We're grounded. We're not like a little piece of driftwood bouncing all over the ocean wherever the waves take us. And we're not driven from one fear, anxiety, anxious thought to another, but rather we're anchored in the promises of God. So we put our trust in God's promises, and we subordinate our feelings and our whims to His promises. And we're controlled by the promises that He gives us versus the feelings we have about how life is going. Now, let's go to another passage. Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now, what was written in earlier times is clearly a reference to the Old Testament. It was written for our instruction. It wasn't just written for the folks in the Old Testament, but it was written for us too. Now, this instruction, once we receive it, if we persevere and with the wind of the encouragement of the Scriptures at our backs, we have hope. But we've got to learn to persevere. We've got to be steadfast. We've got to hold to the promises of God and not become faint-hearted. Now, let's talk about one more verse that's kind of very close to this. It says, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Now notice how these words are starting to run a little bit together. Perseverance, encouragement, hope, and endurance. And these words lay out for us how God designs for us to respond to His promises. Now one more verse, Hebrews 11:13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises gave to them. God gave to them. Now, what that verse is referring to is that many people in the Old Testament never lived to see the total fulfillment of all the promises that they'd experienced. But notice that they never gave up on the promises. They just didn't see them fulfilled necessarily in their lifetime. Now, think of it like this. There are probably people in your life right now that you're praying for that you want to see come to the Lord, who maybe don't know the Lord yet. And they may not become Christians in your lifetime. It may be the next, after you've left the earth, that they actually become Christians. I know a guy named George Mueller prayed for 50 years for somebody. Right before he died, the person he was praying for got it. But that was a long season of prayer there. So the Israelites, though, they didn't receive the promises, although they kept hoping for them. Now, one more passage, and then we'll kind of try to tie this all together with one final passage. All right, in Hebrews 11:32-34, it says, what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. Now, by faith, it says that these mighty men of God, these people of God, did these amazing things, part of which was they claimed and obtained and they owned the promises that God gave them. And it caused them to persevere in the face of some pretty brutal circumstances where it would have been easy to just quit and to give up. Now, let's go back. Having looked at all these passages, five or six of them, now there's some key words here that more or less define our response to these promises. And let's look at these and learn from them. All right, the first one is the word diligence. Now, I believe it's Hebrews 6 that talks about being diligent to claim the promises of God. Now, the word diligence is the root word for speed. It refers to hasty movement or enthusiastic progress or zeal. Now, what's the opposite of diligence?
Laziness.
Pardon?
Laziness.
That's close. Or sluggishness.
Sluggish.
Or half-heartedness. Where the diligent person's got it going. The sluggish person is very inconsistent in how they're handling themselves. And I think that word comes up next, the word sluggish. Now, the word sluggishness refers to one who is dull, slow, slothful, or kind of in a stupor. And this refers to someone who is not fully alert, not clear-headed, and not focused in the pursuit of God. But they're just kind of sluggish and inconsistent. Like someone who comes to church every 6 weeks. There, but most of the time not. Versus somebody who's there every Sunday sitting on the front row learning what they can learn and going home, and then they take it to heart and run with it. Versus those that kind of show up occasionally and quite can't, you know, just seem half-hearted about it. So when it comes to the promises of God, we can get sluggish in claiming those promises. And what it does is it slows down our spiritual progress to like 33 speed. Remember those old phonographs? We had 78 speed, 45 speed, and 33 speed?
Mm-hmm.
And 78 was 45 was normal, and then 33 was really slow. All right, the sluggish one is speed 33. Really slow. Not moving. But the diligent word is the word for hasty movement. Progress. Moving forward. Really, really, really engaged. All right, now, we are to be diligent about the promises of God and not sluggish, not half-hearted. And what we are to do is maintain our diligence as a result of our faith in God's promises. It's our faith in God's promises that builds diligence into our journey and enables us to have diligence. Doubt creates sluggishness where faith encourages diligence. So our response to the promises of God is to put our faith in those promises in a firm way. So the word faith refers to confident or fixed belief, however you want to think of it. Confident or fixed belief. My faith is fixed in God and what He is going to do. All right, now, the word inherit means to possess or have access to. So it's through our faith that we inherit or we have access to these promises. If our faith is weak, then we'll have a weak grasp of God's promises. If our faith is strong, we'll have a strong, firm grasp of God's promises. The weak grasp of God's promises creates sluggishness in our journey. A good firm grasp creates diligence in our journey. And the firm faith enables us to inherit or have access to those promises so that we can pull them out when we need them. And when we start to get burdened or distracted, we claim a promise and it moves us forward. All right, let's keep going. All right, inherit, or which is another word for receive. And when we receive the promises of God, it means to embrace or take up for oneself or to claim. Hence, we speak of receiving or owning or claiming the promises of God. And that's what it means when it refers to us receiving God's promises. It means we take them to heart. We claim them. And then once we claim them, along with claiming them, along with our faith, we need patience. Now, the Israelites spent how many years in Egypt? 400 years. How many generations is that? The Bible usually refers to a generation as how many years? Approximately 20. Now, notice that that's 5 times 400. That's 20 generations. Now, God said, I'm going to send you down to Egypt, but I'm going to get you out. But it took 20 generations to do it. They had to be patient. Discouraging. They got their backs all beaten up and whipped up. They had to make bricks. They're serving all those mean taskmaster Egyptians. God says, I'm going to get you out of there. But day after day after day, they're stomping around in mud pits, making bricks. So in America, where we want instant gratification, we want it to happen fast, we got the microwave mentality, it doesn't always work that way. Because God sometimes requires us to use a crockpot mentality. It's going to unfold slowly. And let's not get in too big of a hurry with this, waiting for God's timing. So patience means to wait. And the word specifically means sort of a long suffering or suffering with serenity. A patient person bears up under unpleasant circumstances, but they have a pleasant disposition. They don't have that bite everybody's head off every 5 minutes. They're mad about something, or they're upset about something, or what have you. But a patient person doesn't go around projecting their angry frustration onto the world around them. But you just accept the fact that I'm going to trust myself to the unfolding of God's plan, and therefore everything that I want is not happening today. Not only do we want today, we wanted it yesterday. And our fast-paced culture is a very, very impatient culture. That's one of the cultural evils of our day. Stand in a grocery line that's about four people deep and watch the smoke start to come out of the nostrils of the people in that grocery line. It is taking so long to get my groceries checked out. Or you get at a stoplight and somebody's texting up there in front of the line and the light turns green and the car doesn't pull out immediately to go through the green light. Horns start blasting. People start hand gestures and all kinds of crazy things. Woo! Oh my, it's awful. So in our culture, we're just not patient, folks. We don't get it. South America, you have lunch at noon. If you go to the restaurant, they might show up 2 hours later. You've been sitting there for 2 hours. And if you leave, they're insulted. They're just not in a hurry, are they, Ellen? They're not. She flies South America. She flies Brazil and Rio a lot. She's an airline stewardess. You go down there, I mean, it's just slow moving, guys. But up here in America, we got to have it. We got to have it yesterday. And what we tolerate by way of our lifestyle is this impatient spirit about us that's just wrong. And I'm chief of sinners here. All right. Along with patience, we need endurance. Because like the Israelites who had to wait for 20 generations before God sent Moses to get them out, that's a lot of bricks. That's a lot of pyramid. That's a lot of whips and lashes that they took from the Egyptian taskmasters. But they had to remain faithful. They had to hang in there. So patience and endurance is very key to actualizing the promises that God has given to us. Now, this word obtain is in contrast to receive. God gives us promises. We claim them. We respond to them with patience and endurance. And then at a certain point, we obtain the promise. And the word obtain means to arrive at or land upon. Let's suppose you're single and you want to be married. And so you start praying for a spouse. And you pray for 5 years for a spouse. And one day, Prince Charming walks into your life, or this lovely lady walks into your life, you fall head over heels, and you get married, and you've obtained the promises of God that you've been paying for. you've been praying for all those years. But waiting until Prince Charming or Lady Lovely shows up, it takes patience. It takes endurance in believing that God's got that person for you. But once that day arrives, you've obtained the promise. Now the promise is realized. So what was a futuristic hope now becomes a present reality. And that doesn't require faith to enjoy a present reality. That's just something that you naturally do. So we move on to the next promise. All right, now, in between, ladies and gentlemen, notice closely, in between receiving the promises of God and obtaining them, we need the attitude of hope. In between receiving God's promises and obtaining them, in other words, when they're fulfilled, from the moment we hear the promise of God, we start to believe in it, to the moment that it's fulfilled, in between those two things, we need hope. We need hope. And God gives us that gracious gift, and it's not something we can get anywhere other than God being kind enough to give us that hope. All right, now here's a quick summary of those passages, and we're going to look at one more, and then we'll be done for the day. All right, in order to remain diligent and enthusiastic in your spiritual journey, and to avoid becoming sluggish in your zeal for the things of God, through confident and expected faith, lay claim to the promises of God that you have inherited. Eventually, through long-suffering and persevering with positive anticipation, you will obtain His promises by arriving at that desirable destination prepared by God for you. So here's kind of a summary of what it says about the promises of God in terms of an overview. Now, purpose of the promises. Now, let me take you to one more verse that parallels the passage we looked at last week in 2 Peter. 2 Corinthians 7:1 almost says the exact same thing that 2 Peter 1:1-4 says, but it just says it in a different way. Now, watch how this works. It says, therefore, having these promises. Now, these promises, the word is plural. So we know there's more than one. We don't know how many, but there's a lot of them. Notice it says, having these promises. In other words, they belong to you. The money's in your checking account. You writing any checks? The money's there. If you need it, it's there. So you have them. God's deposited those promises in your account. It says, since you've got these things, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. Now notice that the promises of God have a wonderfully liberating effect upon our pursuit of godliness. Because when we don't look to those promises to give us hope about the things that we're anxious about, we get all caught up in trying to provide them for ourselves or trying to make them happen. And when we take on too much ownership of that, we have a participative, cooperative role at points. But if we take on too much of that, we burden ourselves. And then we get divided in our focus and we lose sight of the ultimate goal of life, which is to pursue godliness. And when we get caught up with trying to make something happen at work or trying to get one of our kids on the straight and narrow or trying to find a new job, if we get too distracted with that stuff, it slows us all down. Now, do you know why a lion trainer goes into the cage with the lion with a stool and sticks it in the lion's face? Now, notice that big lion can crush that lion trainer. But as soon as he walks in and sticks that chair in the face of this powerful animal, it neutralizes the strength of the lion. What's going on there? Here's what's going on, is that when you put that four-legged stool in the face of the lion, it tries to focus on all four legs of the stool at once and can't, and it neutralizes the strength of it. So what does the great Satan do to us? He just overloads our plates so that we can't focus on only but so many things, and we get distracted. And notice what he's saying here. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit. So the reason for these promises is to liberate you from overcomplicating your life, getting too swept up with too many things going, getting into task overload, getting your field of vision divided, just like the lion who's trying to focus on the four legs of the stool, and it's paralyzed as soon as it tries to do that. All right, now what are we saying here? Having is a present tense participle which points to continuous possession. You've got these things. They're available to you. You have access to them. All right, since we have these promises, let's cleanse ourselves. And the word cleanse means to purify or to remove the stains of sin. Remove those things. The word defilement means to besmear, stain, or pollute. It was a word that was used to put mud or dirt on a clean garment. Put mud or dirt on a clean garment. So sin is like throwing mud all over yourself or throwing dirt up in the air and standing under it till it comes back down to the earth and it lands on top of you. And it makes you filthy. That's what sin does to us. And here the verse is saying, cleanse yourself from the defilement of this in flesh and in spirit. And that word refers to the outer man, your body, and the inner person, your spirit or your soul. So we're to present ourselves as holy before God. Now, what are we supposed to do once we cleanse ourselves of this defilement of flesh and spirit, of spirit and flesh? Here's what we're now supposed to do. Perfect holiness in the fear of God. We're free to run the race in the pursuit of holiness. The word perfecting means to bring to an end or bring to a completion, to reach one's intended goal or to complete. It means to, if you're running a race, to hit the finish line. So we are to perfect holiness in the fear of God. That's what we're after. The word holiness refers to spiritual perfection. And it says that we're supposed to do this in the fear of God. There's two kinds of fear mentioned in the Bible. There's a trembling dread, and then there's also a respectful reverence. And this word fear means a reverential respect or respectful reverence. Not the fear and trembling, which is debilitating fear. But out of respect for God and reverence for God, we are to cleanse ourselves of ungodliness. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God, the Lord Himself. And notice how this parallels 2 Peter 1:4. He has granted us His precious promises in order that we might become partakers of divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world. We didn't finish that sentence here. That's in the world. Maybe that word through is not supposed to be there. Whatever. But anyway, you get the point. You can see the parallel between 2 Peter 1:4. He's given us precious and magnificent promises so that we can escape the corruptions in the world and become partakers of His divine nature. All right, now, here's from the life of Abraham, and we'll put these up here real quick for you. Y'all can fill in these blanks. Abraham is the father of the faithful, and we're supposed to walk in his footsteps. It says, yet with respect to the promise of God, Abraham did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now, this is how Abraham responded to the promise God gave him. You are going to have a child one day, regardless of the closed-wound condition of your wife, regardless of your age as a man, you're going to have an heir, and it's going to be an heir of the promise. And so it says, with respect to the promise God gave him, he didn't waver in unbelief, but he grew strong, giving glory to God. Now, notice, the word waver means to be undecided between two opposite viewpoints, to hesitate between or vacillate. Now, y'all heard the joke about the donkey that was standing between two haystacks and it couldn't decide which one to eat from first, so it starved to death. Terrible joke. But you get the point. He was wavering between the two haystacks and it didn't get any. He perished. All right, now this idea means to waver between, well, I know what my body tells me, I can't have a baby, my wife can't have a baby, but on the other hand, God said we're going to have one, so what do I do here? Wavering between those two opinions, my feeling about it and God's word, God's promise, don't waver. Don't be undecided between the two. God said it, He's going to do it. Don't waver in what? Unbelief, doubt. That's the opposite of faith. Faith overcomes doubt. Doubt undermines faith. There's an inverse relationship between those two things. Doubt undermines faith. Faith overcomes doubt. They cancel one another out. And so Abraham did not waver in unbelief, but he was strengthened. And this word strengthened means in dunamo, which means empowered in his faith. And Abraham trusted God. And no more is that more clear than when he took Isaac up on the mountain after he was born. God said, okay, go sacrifice Isaac. So after 25 years, God gives him a son. Then 10 years later, he says, now go sacrifice him up on the mountain. So it says Abraham got up the next morning and took off from Mount Moriah and did it. And in that dramatic picture, you know, of Abraham standing there with his knife, bringing it down, and the angel catches his arm, says, stop. And so at that point, God said, I know you trust me now, because by me giving you a child and then telling you to sacrifice it, you could have easily gotten the impression that I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth. I would have thought that. But Abraham said such fixed belief in God that he did what God told him to do, thinking God could raise Isaac from the dead. And what did this do? It gives glory to God. So, ladies and gentlemen, here's the deal. When we do not waver in unbelief for God's promises, but when we grow strong in our faith, we lay hold of the claims, we lay hold of the promises of God. It brings quietness and serenity to our lives. It liberates us to pursue godliness, and ultimately it brings glory to God. And that's why Abraham's mighty act of faith, where he literally went up to sacrifice Isaac, I mean, everybody knows that story. That's the most magnificent story in all of history of a man who trusted God, even though God appeared to be contradicting himself. But he gave glory to God, but it also validated Abraham's faith, and God did what he said he was going to do. So ultimately, when we claim the promises of God, it brings about a multitude of good things in our lives, but ultimately brings glory to God. So, faithful response. Wow, I thought we were done. We still got a ways to go here. I'm going to put these up here quickly. We'll write it all down. All right. Romans 4:21, being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able to perform. So how did Abraham bring glory to God? There wasn't a doubt in his mind. He was fully assured that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. Did Abraham have his moments? Yes, he did. They're recorded on the pages of Genesis. But for the most part, Abraham stayed firm, and he was fully assured that God was going to do it. The word fully assured means to be completely convinced, to be filled completely with faith, unmixed with any doubt. The word able means empowered with capability. And the word perform means to get it done. God is, I have full trust. I'm fully assured that God is able to do it and that he will do it. And that was Abraham's response to God's promise that he gave to him. And he brought glory to God. Now, the role of God's promises. Number one, we're going to spell out the word promise and give you seven things that the promises of God do for us. So here we go. The P in promise stands for they promote the glory of God. The promises of God dramatize his compassion, faithfulness, and power in our lives. When God keeps the promises that he says he's going, when he does the things he says he's going to do for you and for me, our lives become a billboard for the faithfulness of God, the compassion of God. It's an amazing thing. The word R means to rescue us from worldly corruption. The second thing that the promises of God do is they rescue us from worldly corruption. They allow us to escape it. The O means to overcome doubt. The promises of God build our faith. They strengthen our faith so that we overcome doubt. The M stands for mapping out the will of God for our lives. God, I'm in a very confusing situation. What do I do? Well, you claim the promises that relate to you in that set of circumstances, and that's God's map for you. And you to your aeronautical controls are not what you feel inside, but what God promises state clearly. So go with the promises of God over your own feelings any day of the week. Map out the will of God. They intensify our faith. As we trust God and God comes through, our faith expands, enlarges, and grows. It strengthens our faint-heartedness, our weak and faint hearts. and it empowers us toward God-likeness. I want to be like that when God does what He says He's going to do. So this little acrostic for promise gives us all the things, or lays out for us all the different aspects of what God's promises are given to us to do. Does this make sense?
Yes.
All right, here we go. Now, here, concept number 20, in summary, the promises of God are stepping stones to stronger faith, vibrant hope, encouragement to persevere, hopeful endurance, and proven character, which empowers us to overcome worldly influence to the glory of God. So the promises of God do that for us. And here we go. There's your pathway. And the promises of God are like these big stones in the pathway to keep you out from the raging stream and keep you on your where you're headed. Now, what are the greatest challenges and trials you're currently facing? Take that little worksheet in your notes and think out loud now. Where do you need God's help right now in your life? What challenges, opportunities, trials are you facing where you kind of need to begin to connect your circumstances with a promise from God? So just think out loud, or think yourself initially about these, and then if you would, be open enough to share those with the people sitting at your table so you can maybe encourage one another and pray for one another. I got an email yesterday from a lady whose husband's probably going to get laid off tomorrow from a big corporation. And probably going to happen. Now, that's they got two kids, college age. That's scary. Very scary. Now she needs a promise to calm all that fear. Got to find a promise, rely upon it, trust God. Now, what's going on in your life? So look at your worksheet there and y'all think about that together. Okay, next week what we will do is we're going to break the promises of God into two categories. The primary promises of God, and then the temporal promises of God. And once you kind of break these down into this grid, it's a filter that enables you to begin to self-select the promises of God that you need when you need them. And it's designed generally to make the promises of God very accessible. All right, but enough for tonight. Let's get through this, and then we'll pick it up next week. Thanks so much, y'all. We're a great audience.